I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3, and also this will bring us to a conclusion of this particular portion of Revelation, Christ's letters to the seven churches. Before then, we begin to consider the visions that were given to John. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the seventh letter, the letter now to the church in Laodicea. This is God's holy word. Revelation 3, 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. O Lord God, our great Father in heaven, we again bow before your throne of grace in a brief prayer, seeking your blessing. Indeed, you bring us now to this seventh church, one that is definitely not the least of all the churches that we have considered, and maybe the one about which we need to hear and learn most, and with it examine our own hearts and lives. So we pray for the measure of your Spirit that is needful for each one of us to be poured out upon us in this morning hour. And we truly pray that you would receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, having already considered six of the seven churches in Revelation and the letters that Jesus sent to each and every one of them, as we begin this morning, let me ask you, even as I ask myself, if you were to identify with one of them. I mean, I trust that in some ways we have been able to identify with all of them. I pray with regard to the commendation, but sadly, probably with the condemnation as well. But if you were able to identify in a particular way with one of them, either as an individual believer or as you consider our church family, this church of which we are a part, which one would you choose? Which one would you say describes you and us best or most? Probably not Ephesus. I mean, they had lost their first love. Doctrinally, they were pure, but they were loveless. And we don't want to be described as loveless, do we? Not Sardis, that's for sure, because Sardis was considered to be the dead church. And we're not dead. We would probably hope that we're not like Pergamum or Thyatira, a tolerant church or compromising churches. The truth is we probably tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and we would choose either Smyrna, which indeed it was struggling with persecution and it was poor, but yet it was so rich spiritually, or Philadelphia. Yes, let's be Philadelphia, the church of the open door. But certainly not Laodicea. That's not me. That's not us, we would say. want to begin this morning with a poem that I found many, many years ago. I'm sorry, I can't remember. I don't know who wrote it, but it's entitled The Gospel According to Many. It goes like this. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord, but don't have me sing in the choir. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I like to see things come to pass, but don't make me help boys and girls, dear Lord. I'd rather not teach any class. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. Your enemies cause me to writhe. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord, but please don't ask me to tithe. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say, but I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord. I'll help you some other day. The late pastor theologian from England, John Stott, who died, I think, in around 2011, he wrote this. He said, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century, that includes us, than this letter to the church of Laodicea. He goes on, it describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. End of quote. Ouch. Now we can probably imagine the church in Laodicea after reading all the other six letters, because indeed there was a reason that Christ had addressed these in the order that he did, with this one being last, but definitely not least. And we can imagine the church in Laodicea after, first of all, then reading the letters to the other six churches and reading about Christ's condemnation of them and his commendation of them, we can imagine this church anxiously, waiting anxiously to hear about all of the good things Jesus would have to say about them. Because they were a standout church. In fact, for them, the problems, at least as far as it's not recorded, the problem was not persecution, it was not gross sin, it was not false teaching of anything like that. He doesn't condemn them of anything like that. Christmas is a time when we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. And so many think of him as gentle and lowly and frail and helpless and needy. And sadly, I think many in the church leave him in that way. Yet, beloved, the very same one that we celebrate at Christmas time, who came as an infant child, the very same one, he is now victorious. He is now on the throne in heaven. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And here with the church in Laodicea, he speaks with authority. He speaks with urgency. And he speaks with astonishment. And he says to this church, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. You make me want to barf and throw up. His burden throughout these seven letters is clearly for the church that he purchased with his precious blood, and he was not willing to give up on his church so easily. His burden was for the salvation that he accomplished for his people, making it clear that it's not like Burger King. You can't have it your way, but it must be Christ's way. So he says the hard things, and he tells the truth, which is not politically correct today, but it is heavenly correct, because it is a matter of salvation. And so the church in Laodicea, beloved, would be shocked now with Christ's harsh letter to the lukewarm church, with his sharp rebuke and with his gracious remedy. And as you can see from the outline, we're only going to consider the sharp rebuke this morning, and the Lord willing, the gracious remedy tonight. His sharp rebuke. from verses 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. His harsh letter with his sharp rebuke hitting close to home, literally, as we think about the church, the city of Laodicea, and as we consider the city of Laodicea, which it's good for us to do again, then we will see that this rebuke is very, very clear in this rebuke that the church had become a carbon copy of the city in which she was located. Laodicea was a rich and a prosperous city and extremely wealthy, famous for her wealth, and like some of the other cities, famous for her commerce commercially. She was located at the point where three great highways came together, which made it great for trade. She was a financial center. It was a trade center. It was the home of bankers and traders and millionaires, as many report. There was a famous school of medicine there for a number of things, but was specializing in ophthalmology, producing an eye salve for weak eyes. Commercially, product-wise, there were sheep that were raised that had soft black wool from which highly prized black cloth was made and carpets, clothing, and this carpet and clothing, it went worldwide. It was popular worldwide. It went all over the place. To put it in our terms today, Laodicea was a place where Wall Street and the Mayo Clinic and the Garment District all came together, and all of this made the city self-sufficient. We've talked with some of the other cities, like Philadelphia, for example, that there was an earthquake in AD 17 that destroyed a number of cities. And in the same way, it destroyed Laodicea. And at that time, Laodicea did receive aid. It accepted aid from the Roman government, from the emperor, in order to rebuild. But just a number of decades later, in around AD 60 or 61, it was destroyed again. And again, aid was offered by the emperor, governmental aid, and the city refused. And they rebuilt the entire city on their own dime. Laodicea, we could say, was every man's city. Jesus says of the church in verse 17 that they said, I need nothing. That was the city. We need nothing. However, the city did need something, because for all that was positive about it to the human eye, there was also a major negative, and that is that its water supply, water necessary for life, its water supply literally stunk. It was absolutely horrible. Their water had to be piped in through a 6-mile-long aqueduct. Now, Laodicea was really considered to be part of a tri-city area. Not that the cities were only a block apart, further than that, but there was Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, and there was Colossae, which was 11 miles to the east of Laodicea. And in Hierapolis, there were amazing hot springs for medical purposes that provided healing to many who were sick. In Colossae, Colossae was able to boast of cold, pure, refreshing, drinkable water. Some say that Laodicea received its water from both of these sources. Others say that it was from another town altogether. But the water that reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm by the time it came through that 6-mile aqueduct. Plus, someone has said that it was filled with calcium carbonate. In other words, it was absolutely horrible tasting, and it was vomit-inducing. But hey, beyond that, Laodicea was the place to be. It was the place to live. And here in this city was a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As there was also a church in Hierapolis, and there was, of course, a church in Colossae. with the church in Laodicea. It was possibly founded, we don't know for sure, but it was possibly founded by Epaphras. In Colossians chapter 4, we're not surprised to read about Laodicea in Colossians because of these things, but in Colossians chapter 4, in Paul's final greetings, in the beginning of verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, the church in Colossae, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Paul considered the church in Laodicea as a part of his mission field, as we also see in Colossians 2, verse 1. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. And then going back to his final greetings in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul had written a letter to the church in Laodicea. He wanted that letter to be read in Colossae. He wanted the Colossian letter to be read in Laodicea. We don't have his letter to the church in Laodicea any longer. It's not part of the canon of Scripture, but it was important to Paul's mission field. By the time that John wrote wrote Revelation in around 90 AD, the church here was in bad condition in Laodicea. But she was deceived. She didn't realize it. As our Lord's sharp rebuke is highlighted by a perfect yet disgusting assessment. Our Lord Jesus gave a perfect assessment, yet it was disgusting. Notice Christ's identification in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That identification by our Lord Jesus of himself makes it clear, it ought to make it crystal clear, why they were to listen, and they were to listen good. He is the Amen. Now, we know what amen means, verily, truly. It means something, what's said is valid, binding, completely trustworthy, absolutely reliable. But here it's even more. It is a title, as we also see in Isaiah chapter 65 of God in verse 16. He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Literally, the God of Amen. So Jesus, as he does, as he did on a number of other occasions and other letters, he identifies himself with God. And Paul points this out in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 as well, when he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes and amen, reliable, trustworthy, true in Christ. He is entirely the faithful one. He is the beginning of God's creation, not talking there about the beginning in sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4. No, he is the source. That's what that means there. He is the source of absolutely all creation, including the church. And the church in Laodicea, too. They owe her existence to the one now who speaks to her the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the bottom line is what he has to say is absolutely true, even though it's going to hurt. But no error, no deception, no exaggeration, no inaccuracy, but utter perfectness. His assessment of the church is perfect, and his assessment of this church is that she is not good. Her condition is just as bad as the water supply and its taste, which they understood full well. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. Would that you were either cold or hot. You make me want to gag, he says. I know your works. But notice their works were not even worth mentioning because they were useless. They were not good. Now, what does he mean here by hot and cold? Some would have us understand that he's talking about being hot with regard to the gospel versus cold to regard to the gospel. You understand what that means, being on fire, being zealous for the gospel versus one who is cold-hearted to the gospel, openly rejecting it and having absolutely no interest in spiritual things. And that could be because some point out that it is a delight on the one hand to work with those who are on fire for the Lord, and for those who are cold, those who have never heard the gospel, oftentimes they are at least willing to listen, but those who are lukewarm, they're nominal. They have no spiritual zeal. They have no compassion for the Lord. They are lost. They're useless, they're indifferent, they're often immovable because they know it all already. But with regard to this church, I agree with those who say that it's better for us to consider the comparison with regard to, on the one hand, the usefulness of the hot springs for healing, or the cold, refreshing, delicious, drinkable water to refresh and quench thirst. The people in this town and the people in the church, they understood that completely. They understood that the waters from Hierapolis were good and had a good purpose, that the water from Colossae was good and had a good purpose. But the church in Laodicea was neither. The church in Laodicea did not apply the healing mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor did they provide the refreshment for the soul through the gospel, through the living waters of Jesus Christ. They were lukewarm. They were spiritually apathetic. They simply didn't care. Oh, they came to worship to do their duty, but as they were sitting in worship, they were busy thinking about the work of the week or other things that were more important to them, watching the clock, maybe tapping on their wristwatch, sticking it up to their ear. I wonder, did this thing stop? What's going on here? Why is this taking so long? Their existence, beloved, did not have a healthy effect on their community. Simon Kistemaker, who finished the commentary series that William Hendrickson began, says of this, he wrote one on Revelation, he says of this church, they had no interest in being a witness for Jesus Christ, in living a life of service for the Lord, or in preaching and teaching his gospel for the advancement of his church and kingdom. Although they possessed the scriptures, they were apathetic, indifferent, and unconcerned about the things of the Lord. Sometimes we talk about making a profession of faith versus having a possession of faith. There are those who profess their faith publicly, they say it with their mouth, but they don't truly possess the faith that they profess. That's the church in Laodicea. They claimed the glory and the work of Jesus Christ, but they lived as if it meant absolutely nothing. And that simply, beloved, does not fit with true faith that understands what Jesus Christ has done and embraces it, that it's for me too, that as the Catechism says, my sins are forgiven, I have been made forever right with God, and I have been granted salvation. Beloved, that's life-changing, both inside and outside. It can't be any other way. But with this church, the work of Jesus, it didn't amaze them. They were not amazed by the grace of God and what that meant. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he tells of how he came to realize that he himself was lukewarm. He attended a lecture given by a hardcore unbeliever. And in the midst of that lecture, the hardcore unbeliever chided Christians. And he said this. He said, if I believed what some of you believe, I would never rest day nor night telling others of it. He didn't believe it. But yet he understood that if this was something that was true, it would be simply amazing, and he wouldn't be able to keep quiet about it. The church in Laodicea, beloved, was claiming the Christian faith, but they were treating it like an extra credit card in their wallet. It's good to have, you know, just in case. And they were acting as if the work of Jesus Christ was nice, but it's not of extreme importance. Beloved, Jesus hates that. It disgusts him. It makes him want to throw up. Don't fool yourself. He knows what you and I really think. He knows how you and I really feel. And with the church in Laodicea, he gives a sharp rebuke with the truth then that is heightened. It is intensified. Our third subpoint, it is heightened or intensified because of the ignorant self-assessment. He told them how it was, but then he points out what they think of themselves. And it was not good. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. This church had clearly adopted the attitude of the city, and most likely with regard to what Jesus says they say, is talking about their physical existence, of course, that physically that they're rich, they're self-sufficient, they don't need anything, but also spiritually they thought that they were doing just fine, that their relationship with God was in order. They said, I need nothing. How offensive to the one upon whom we depend for absolutely everything, even the simple breath of life. This church was self-sufficient. This church thought that she was in good shape, that she had no problems, not internally, not externally. Not one thing we do know, there were many, many Jews in Laodicea. But notice what we didn't read. We didn't read anything about a synagogue of Satan picking on the church. This church didn't realize that the Jews didn't even bother them because the Jews were not bothered by them. Their attitude, in essence, is, you know what, the Lord doesn't even have to worry about us. I mean, and that's a good thing because he can spend more time worrying about those churches that really need his help. We can almost hear the elders of this church say, ha, things are running so smooth. We don't get caught up in the issues. After all, none of them are really a matter of salvation. And the community likes us. The community accepts us because we don't make waves. We tolerate and we respect the choices of others. There was no reason to persecute this church. They didn't give any reason for them to be persecuted. This church was put her confidence in her earthly status, in her earthly riches, in her earthly prosperity, and thought that was evidence. All that they enjoyed, earthly speaking, was evidence of their status with God. Certainly that must be God's blessing upon them. But Jesus says, you are so wrong. You are so deceived. You are so in danger, verse 17 goes on, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The truth is they were suffering from spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, and they didn't even know. They thought they were blessed, but Jesus said, no, you're wretched. They thought that they were to be envied, that all the other churches ought to envy them. Things were going so well for them. You know, you want to get along without any problems? Just look at us. No, he says, you are to be pitied. They thought they were rich, but they were spiritually poor. They thought that they could see the truth, but they were blinded to it. They thought that they had possessions to spare, but Jesus says that they were naked when it comes to what counts, what matters most. Dr. Beeke says, and I want to read this directly because it's worthwhile. He says, in essence, Christ is saying here, you are poor because you have nothing with which to purchase forgiveness or entry into God's kingdom. You are naked because you have no clothing of righteousness in which to stand before God. You are blind because you have no awareness of your spiritual poverty. You are miserable, but you are blind to your misery. You see, beloved, the truth is really everything that they put their hope in for a right relationship with God was absolutely nothing. It was going to burn. It was going to become dust and ashes. The church in Laodicea was poor, not possessing the riches of grace, faith, hope, love, patience, and understanding of the truth. So their physical wealth did them absolutely no good. They were blind, not able to see their own misery. So the eye salve that was popular that helped so many others with their physical sight was absolutely worthless for them. They were naked, standing without any sort of covering before the face of God for the shame of their sin. So all that wonderful wool clothing that was popular all throughout the world couldn't help them at all. Well, beloved, just as Jesus could clearly see this church's condition, he still sees her condition today. And the question is, what does he see? What does he see in the church at large? What does he see here in this place on 36th Avenue? You see, so many churches today have a polished performance. They have thriving programs, they have great buildings, yet along with that, just enough to appease the desires of the people so as not to offend them and not to challenge them because of their sin and make them angry. We need to ask ourselves hard and difficult questions. Are we more concerned about our public reputation than purity and integrity? Are we more concerned about how we communicate, making sure it's not offensive, more than faithfulness to Scripture? Are we more concerned about natural talents than the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Something for us to keep in mind as we prepare to vote for office bearers tomorrow night. Are we more concerned about our programs having some sort of a punch than the power of God to be worked through them? Are we more concerned about maintaining status quo than glorifying God? Does the Lord Jesus Christ see here in this place a church filled with believers who are humbled because of our sin and misery, who are filled with joy because of our Savior to whom we belong, those who desire to be obedient to God in thankful service to Him and striving to demonstrate love for God above all and our neighbor as ourselves? Is that what he sees? Or does he see those who are self-righteous and self-saving and self-serving and independent? Does he see those who are governed and led by the Spirit of God on God's terms or those content to live on their own terms? I'm just throwing out questions for us to consider. I'm not giving any answers. Are we way too comfortable with the world, not busy seeking to be used of God for the conversion and the reforming of many, but instead more concerned about blending in so that we are not made ourselves to feel uncomfortable? Does Christ see here those who try to see how worldly that we can be without being downright pagan? Or does he see those who desire to see how close we can walk with Christ? Now, we need to examine and evaluate ourselves to come to the Lord's table to be sure. But not just on occasion. We need to examine and evaluate ourselves constantly. That is a good thing, and we ought to pray that we would see what Christ sees, even if it's something that we don't want Him to see, but that He might then use that by His Holy Spirit to correct us, to draw us closer to Him, to walk closer to Him. Beloved, it is a terrible thing to be spit out and cast away from Jesus Christ because that is spiritual death. But notice the grace of God here. Jesus does not say, "I will definitely spit you out." He doesn't say, "I have already spit you out." But he says, "I am about to," which means there is hope. As we anticipate the Lord willing tonight, as we consider then His gracious remedy. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, if we are honest, we must confess that these are hard things to hear. And I know for myself, I feel your finger pushing into my chest. And may it be that each and every one of us would be able to do a true examination and evaluation. And that through that, Heavenly Father, you would root out from any one of us that to which we are blind. Forgive us, O Lord, when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Forgive us, O Lord, when we think very little of what Christ has done and your grace, which indeed is so amazing because of what you have accomplished for us. And instead, we do pray, as we hope to consider more at the end of this day, we do pray that you would fill us with an intentional zeal, that we would be on fire for the gospel, that we would be ready with the refreshing living water of Jesus Christ to bring that to those who need it desperately, even as we had needed it desperately. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your kindness to us, your patience with us that we desperately need. And may it be that through all of us we would grow in faith, in hope, in love, and that you would draw us closer to yourself each and every day. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.